Let me begin by saying how much I appreciate each and everyone's presence. We do have visitors, and we're glad that you've come to be with us. I won't name names lest I leave anybody out, but I appreciate your being here very, very much. Love you. Appreciate your efforts so much. We're talking in this series of lessons, as Brian discussed, about, and I had the TV on, but he turned it off. Let me turn it back on. I think I had it on. There we go. There it is. Okay, now I turned it back off. Now let's turn it back on. Off on. Okay. Now it's not working, so. There it is. Okay, good. Hey, y'all. Okay. We're talking about our need to be complete in Christ. And in our class yesterday morning, we talked about how godlessness is emptiness. If God is not a part of your life, at the end of your life, you will feel very poignantly that something is missing. And the reason is because God has created us with eternity in our hearts. We looked at the first couple of chapters of Ecclesiastes, as well as delving into the third chapter. And it's very clear that God has made us with a spiritual hunger and thirst that is just as real as our physical hunger and thirst that absolutely must be satisfied if we're going to be complete and whole. And God, ungodly people just don't do that. And so they're unfulfilled, ultimately unfulfilled. Something is missing from their life. I did a little research this afternoon. I just Googled, something is missing in my life. And it was fascinating. I mean, obviously that was a subject of great interest to a lot of people. And the answers that the ungodly gave to how to fill that void were just sad and indeed, because the only thing that can fill that void is God himself. So we talked about that. But what's even more powerful an observation is that a lot of Christians are as just unfulfilled as a lot of ungodly people. And why is that so? Well, we talked about that in yesterday morning's class. Ungodly people are unfulfilled because God's not a part of their picture. Godly people are unfulfilled because while we understand that we need God, we feel like we need more than God. And God and God alone is the only thing that can fulfill us. The secret to happiness and fulfillment and contentment and satisfaction in life is to understand that if you have God, you have it all. And if you don't feel like you need God, you're not going to have anything. If you feel like you need more than God, it's that whatever else more that you feel that you need that is going to keep you just as unsatisfied as an ungodly person. And that's a sad thing for Christians to say, because we serve a God who is our all in all. He wants to fulfill us. He's provided everything we need for fulfillment. He has the power to make it happen. He has proven over and over again that he will do it. And so he invites each and every one of us who have a spiritual hunger and thirst, which is all mankind, to come to his table and feast. The table is ready and it is prepared. And then last night we talked about why we don't do that. Why do we feel like we don't need God at all, or we need something more than God? And we talked about how it's because we are covetous. We want more than God's provision. And that's a terrible thing, because God has made us with a desire in our heart that only he can fulfill, and he has put us on this planet where he can and will, if we are willing, fulfill that need. He'll do it, but it'll never happen if we decide that we don't need God at all, or that we need more than God. And that's the essence of covetousness, and the Bible talks extensively about it. And we should not want more than what God provides, because he's provided all we need. And that's what the Ecclesiastes chapter 3, after you do 1 and 2, is really talking about: a life without God. And then beginning in the latter part of chapter 2 and starting into chapter 3, it tells us, you know what? God's created us with this desire, and he's put us on a planet where if we will just accept, we will just learn to accept and to be content with whatever God provides when he provides it, we'll find that he knows what he's doing. He's made everything beautiful in its time. There is a cycle of life that we go through, but it's not a meaningless cycle. It is a purposeful cycle. This earthly existence is training for the afterlife. And just like people who go in the military, they all go through boot camp. Well, this is, earthly life is our spiritual boot camp. We all go through it, but it is full of meaning. And we need to let God train us the way he desires. And if we will, we'll ultimately be fulfilled. And what we want to talk about in tonight's lesson is the seriousness of not being complete in Christ. How terrible a thing covetousness is. We need to get serious about being complete. And the way I put this, and when I preached it, a lesson specifically on joy or happiness, I think that lessons on happiness are not feel-good lessons. I think that Christians, we need to understand God expects us to be joyous. He expects us to be happy. He expects us to be complete, content, satisfied. And if we're not, it's serious business. And so tonight, what I'm going to basically try to do is, if you're not a happy, fulfilled, whole person, I'm going to try to make you feel guilty as a dog about that. And so you'll repent and be complete in Christ like you ought to be. You'll see this is very, very serious business. And if we're not complete in Christ, we have nobody but ourselves to blame. So that's what we're going to talk about tonight. And then the final two lessons, we're going to talk about what we need to do, what God tells us to do, so that completeness is ours for the taking. We need to understand and apply what God says about divine love, as well as look at life from a divine perspective. So let's get started on tonight's lesson. Imagine, if you would, that you're married, and that you're a male. Let's assume that you're a man, a married man, and you have your wife come to you, and she tells you, "I'm going to divorce you because you're not enough man for me." How would that make you feel? "I need somebody else because you're not doing it for me." Wouldn't that hurt? Imagine another scenario. Your wife comes to you and says, "You know, I need you. I need you. I don't want to divorce you, but I need more than you. So as I feel a need from now on, I'm going to periodically have extramarital affairs." How would that make you feel? How would that make you feel? In tonight's lesson, as I said, we're going to study about the seriousness of being incomplete in Christ. We're going to be talking about the seriousness of its cause, covetousness. And they are very serious matters indeed. First of all, covetousness is a serious matter because it harms God. Look at Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 23. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 23. God desperately loves the church. Desperately loves the church. His people. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 23, there's a verse there that is so rich in meaning, I feel like I've only begun to explore its depths. It's talking about the church, and it says, "It is His body." Notice this. "The fullness of Him who fills all in all." There's a sense in which the church is the completeness of Christ. Now, I don't think Christ needs us like we need Him. But God is love. And what is love if you don't have someone to pour it out on? And who is God trying to pour His love out on to the ultimate degree? It is His body. It is His church. And so He wants to complete us because He loves us. We matter to Him. When we are not doing the things we ought to be doing, it hurts Him. It grieves God. To show you this idea of looking at the body of Christ as a bride, look at Ephesians 5 and verse 25. Ephesians 5, 25. Jesus loves His people. "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her." Why? "So that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless." God desperately wants the church to be whole, to be complete, to be perfect. He loves the church. And we talked about Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5. If you want to turn over there again, Colossians 3 and verse 5. We talked about how a root of all sin, there may be other roots of all sin, but a root of all sin is covetousness. Every sin that you can conceive of, I would say, flows through the root of discontentedness with God and His provision. And when we are that way, when we are covetous, notice the way it's described in this passage. Colossians 3 and 5 says, "Therefore consider the members of your body as dead to immorality or fornication, impurity or uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and greed," the idea of covetousness. Notice what it says about that. which amounts to idolatry. Covetousness is idolatry. Whether we know it or not, if we're not satisfied with God and what He provides, what we are saying is that someone or something can provide us what He can't. And so what are we doing? Well, we're elevating whatever that person or thing is to the level, same level of God. And we're serving him or her or it as if they were God. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17. No, we don't fall down and worship carved images. But we worship money. We worship things. Because we give them the rights and privileges that belong only to God. We say to God, you know what, I need you, but I need more money than I got. So what we're saying when we do that, when we're discontented because of our income level, brethren, and this is why this is serious business. If we're sitting there saying, I want more money and I'm not going to be happy until I get it, what you're saying is that money can do something for you that our all in all can't. And thus you're elevating money to his level and it becomes a God that you serve. Instruct those, 1 Timothy 6:17, who are rich in this present world, not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Now notice what he's saying there. Don't pin your hopes on riches. Don't make them your God, but pin your hopes on God, who richly supplies us all things to enjoy. So when it comes to people, he says, instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasures of a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. God does not want us to miss the whole purpose of life for a pot of beans, which is what anything is that we have to be contented besides God. Covetousness is idolatry. So whatever it is we need besides God to be content and complete is an idol. Look at Luke 16:13. Be thinking about that. What do you need besides God to be whole, to be complete, to be satisfied? And brethren, there's a lot of us who need something besides God. Otherwise, we wouldn't worry like we do. We wouldn't be bitter like we are. We wouldn't do a lot of things that we do. Luke 16:13. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Only one thing comes first in your life. And God better come first. But the sad reality is that we say, you know what, we need you, God, but we need the things you've created more than we need you, the creator of things. And this was coming from people who were what? Now, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all things and were scoffing at him. Here's the powerful question. How does God feel when we tell him in our deeds, if not in our words, you're not enough for me? Remember how you would have felt if your wife came to you as a husband and said, I'm out of here. You don't do it for me. Or that she said, you know, I love you. I want you. But I need a little more than you got. So I'm going to fool around on you periodically. How would you feel? How does God feel when we do that? He feels exactly the way we would feel. Look at these powerful verses. Look at Ezekiel 16:28. Ezekiel 16:28. Brethren, covetousness is deadly serious business. Deadly serious business. Because as Christians, if we're not happy in Christ, if we're not complete in Christ, then our happiness depends on Christ plus something. And that plus betrays our Lord. Ezekiel 16:28. God, speaking to the children of Israel, said, moreover, you played the harlot with the Assyrians because you were not satisfied. So the children of Israel, because they weren't satisfied with God, they weren't complete in Jehovah, because they were covetous, they went to the Assyrians thinking they could give them what God could not. So you played the harlot with them, he says, and you still were not satisfied. You also multiplied your harlotry with the land of merchants, Chaldea, yet even with this, you were not satisfied. How languishing is your heart, declares the Lord God, while you do all these things, the actions of a bold-faced harlot. Then drop down to verse 38. Thus I will judge you like women who commit adultery or shed blood, or who shed blood are judged. I will bring on you the blood of wrath and jealousy. When we as Christians know we need God, but we are sitting there wringing our hands, anxious and worried, because we don't know where money was going to come to pay the bills. Whether we know it or not, and I hope we understand it now, what we are basically saying, God, you're not enough for me. I don't trust you. I need more. And that hurts him deeply. Look at Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 7. Sometimes I think when you hear a lesson series like this, you're going to think, well, there's a feel-good series. Preacher's getting up telling us we need to be happy, so... You know, God serves our purposes. Brethren, God is not a means to our ends. We are a means to His end. And a lot of times, I mean, when we're dealing with each other, how you doing? Oh, I'm okay. I'm all right. Or how you doing? Oh, man, nobody knows the trouble I've seen. In spite of the fact that God says what? Rejoice in the Lord when? Always. He says, be anxious for what? Nothing. Do all things without what? Grumbling. Jeremiah 5, verse 7. Why should I pardon you, God, again to the children of Israel? Your sons have forsaken me and sworn by those who are not gods when I had fed them to the full. So here's God talking to the children of Israel, and he says, you know, you've forsaken me when I gave you everything you need. And when I had fed them to the full, it says, they committed adultery and trooped to a harlot's house. They were well-fed, lusty horses, each one neighing after his neighbor's wife. Shall I not punish these people, declares the Lord, and on a nation such as this shall I not avenge myself? Covetousness harms God, and we need to appreciate that. It's very serious business for us to say in word or and or deed, God, you're not enough for me. You don't complete me. I would suggest that it also harms other people. Covetousness does a lot of things to other human beings. First of all, it abuses and uses and abuses them. Be turning over to Micah chapter 2, verse 2. Micah chapter 2 and verse 2. Barclay, in defining this word covetousness or pleonexia, he says it is a sin with a very wide range. If it is the desire for money, it leads to theft. If it is the desire for prestige, it leads to evil ambition. If it is the desire for power, it leads to sadistic tyranny. If it is a desire for a person, it leads to sexual sin. If we are not complete with what God provides, then God and other people become means to our ends, and we'll use and abuse them any way we can to get what we want. Look at what it says there in Micah chapter 2 and verse 2. They covet fields. In other words, they're not content with what they have, what God has provided them, so they want to do what? They want something that's not on the God's table. So they covet fields and seize them and houses, and they take them away. They rob a man in his house, a man in his inheritance. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 3. Why are there so many churches full of people who are listening to preachers tell them anything they want to hear? Because those preachers are covetous. They don't care about the people in the pews. The people in the pews are just a way for them to get rich. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 3 says, in their greed they will exploit you with false words. In their greed, in their covetousness, they will exploit you with false words. Finally, look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3. If we are not content to fulfill our God-given sexual desires in His time and in His way, which is beautiful, What are we going to do? We're going to use and abuse people. They're just objects for our gratification. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3 says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you knows how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in a lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all these things, just as we told you before and have solemnly warned you." So we got to be careful about being covetous, because we're gonna use and abuse other people. I would suggest that if we're covetous, we ask too much of people sometimes. Look at Genesis 30 and verse 1. A lot of times what we do because we're covetous is we, you know, if God can't provide me something I need, I may go to my wife and I say to her, basically, "Hey, I need from you what God can't give me." So what am I doing? I'm elevating my wife to the status of a god. And anytime you demand that of any human being, you're asking way too much. Nobody can live up to that expectation. And so instead of energizing a relationship, you destroy it. Look at Genesis 30 and verse 1. It says, "Now when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she became jealous of her sister, and she said to Jacob, 'Give me children or else I die.'" I mean, that's asking too much of a husband. And Jacob got angry, and he burned against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" I had this problem when I was raising my kids. As we'll talk about at the end of the lesson, my plus has been the approval of people. I want you to like me a whole lot. I want you to like me way too much. I'm working on getting over that. But that desire manifested itself in the way I raised my kids. When my kids would do something wrong, I would get angry. Why? Well, because now I got to discipline them. And if I got to discipline them, they may get mad at me. And if they get mad at me, you know what? They may not like me. How dare you do this to me? And what would happen was I would take things that, you know, should have been handled in a very quick and efficient manner and blew them up into small nuclear disasters. Because I was not complete in Christ. I was asking too much of my kids. They're just kids. I think you see that sometimes with parents when it comes time for their children to leave and cleave. You know, there comes a time, brethren, when you got to let go. And sometimes parents won't let go because their children are what complete them. So they think. And so what do? They ask of their children to be more than they're supposed to be, and it hurts everything. Here's a paradox of Christianity, but it's absolutely true. And I think of it in terms of unfaithful kids. Probably the most difficult thing to learn to be complete in Christ in the face of is when your children are prodigal children. But brethren, does it really help your kids for you to have your joy destroyed because they're not faithful Christians? Basically what you're saying to them is, "I need you to do something for me my God can't, and then why would our children want anything to do with such an impotent God?" The best thing we can do for our unfaithful children is to basically say, "You know what? I don't need you to be whole, happy, or satisfied. I serve the all in all, and if you have any sense at all, so will you." So covetousness hurts other people. It uses and abuses them. It asks too much of them. And it reflects, thirdly, poorly on the provider. What do we think of a husband or a father who can but won't provide for his family with the necessities of physical life? When you see his family underfed and poorly clothed, don't you take a real dim view of such a man? Brethren, when we go around spiritually underfed and poorly clothed, what do unbelievers conclude about our provider? And this is serious stuff right here, right now. Happiness is not optional. And I'm not looking for a quibble about the difference between happiness and joy. I don't think biblically you can sustain that. God expects us to be sorrowful yet rejoicing. What that means is, yes, there is a time to weep, but that does not take away our joy in Christ. happiness, rejoicing. Think about it. Joy, it's the fruit of the Spirit. Number two in the list. The fruit of the Spirit is love, what? Joy. Boom. Right up there. Front and center. But it's not about just us being happy. It's about us being happy so that the world understands how great and glorious our God is. Piper put it well when he said, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. Look at Philippians 2 and verse 12. Philippians 2 and verse 12. A lot of people see religion as a means to their ends. They go to church because they can get free recreational facilities. They go to church because they teach money management classes. They go to church because they teach marriage enrichment classes. Now, is there anything wrong with having good, wholesome recreation outside the context of it being provided by a local church? No. Is there anything wrong with money managing your money well? No. Is there anything wrong with having a good marriage? No. As long as we understand that we are to be all those things, we are to have some recreation, we are to have money, we are to have a good marriage to glorify God. Look at Philippians 2 and verse 12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. The idea is complete your training. Let God have his way with you, because that's who's working in you. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for what? His good pleasure. He doesn't want you to be happy just so you'll be happy. He wants you to be happy because he wants you to flex well on him. We're to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And when Christians go around depressed and unhappy, and I understand there are clinical reasons for depression, I'm not talking about that. When we go around despondent and bitter and worried, we're saying to one and all, my God isn't much, is he? So what? Look at verse 14. Do all things without grumbling and disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world. So the reason we need to knock this grumbling and fighting and fussing off in its ungodly forms is so that our light will shine bright. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. In case we miss it, he says what? Finally, okay, once and for all, get this. Don't miss the point. And if you take the time to look throughout the book of Philippians, it's all about Christians being complete in Christ, being joyful in him. Lest we forget it, he says, finally, okay, here's the point, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Now, just in case we missed that, look at chapter 4, verse 4. Do you hear me, God says? Rejoice in the Lord when? Always. And if you miss that, again, I will say, rejoice. And we're talking about incredible joy. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8. God wants us to not just be a little bit happy, a little bit joyful, a little bit content. He wants us to be completely so. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8 says, though you have not seen him, you love him, and though you do not see him now but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Now, how many of us are described in that way? How many of us understand that that's the goal, and how many of us are striving for it with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength? We need to, brethren, because it's not about us. It's about God and glorifying him so that others want to have in him what we possess. Let me suggest to you, covetousness also hurts us. And I forgot to do the individual things. it also hurts us. Look at Luke 12:15. We've already read this a couple times. We'll probably read it again. Luke 12:15. Beware, Jesus our Lord says. Remember, we talked last night about how he's saying these words to us here in Fort Smith, Arkansas on April 25th or 6th, whichever the one it is, 2016, just as much as he did 2,000 years ago. Here's our Lord talking to each of us and says, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. In other words, be complete in me. Because if you need something more than me, you're going to miss out on what life is really all about. Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. We buy into this foolish lie that has been debunked generation after generation after generation, that if I just had more of what I think I need besides God, I'd be fulfilled. What happens when you get it? You just want more or something else. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 10, it talks about the misery, the temporal misery of covetousness. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 10, and when I think about how this applies to Tim Norman, It just humbles me and gets me on my knees wanting to beg God for his mercy and forgiveness. 1 Timothy 6:10 says, for the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves through with many griefs. I told y'all last night, several years ago, I made the decision. I was tired of being unhappy, and I was going to let the Lord make me a happy person. And I remember vividly the context of that decision. I was working in a congregation somewhere else besides Arkansas. And there was a particular brother that was just, let me watch the way I say this because this is important. There was a brother whom I was allowing to take my joy in Christ away from me. And I can remember being so angry and so mad and doing so when I mowed the yard. For some reason, when I mowed the yard, I get a lot of my frustrations out. And I listened to this series of tapes from a secular source, which basically does nothing but preach the gospel without God giving the glory, giving God the glory. But the point in those series of lessons was made, this point was made, nobody can take your joy from you without your permission. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. But when that finally soaked in, it said, Norman, you're making yourself miserable. And that's cool to realize finally. I mean, it's humbling because we live in a world where we want to blame everybody else and everything else for our misery. And believe me, you can find plenty of people to say, hey, it's not your fault. But what does that do? It dooms you to victimhood. It makes you a victim of circumstance. It makes your wholeness and happiness dependent upon everything that's out there as opposed to what's in here if God's in there. So if we're covetous, brethren, we are piercing ourselves through with many griefs, and we need to knock it off. We are our own worst enemy. And it's so sad because you counsel people who are supposedly Christians year after year, decade after decade, and they stay the same place because they just refuse to admit, I am the problem, and God is the answer to it. And certainly it hurts us eternally as well. Look at Ephesians 5, verse 5. It hurts us eternally. This is serious business. Covetousness, which harms God, harms other people, and harms ourselves, is a sin. And God tells us to knock it off. Ephesians 5, verse 5 says, for this you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man. And I think so many times when we read this verse in the past, we go right over that covetousness, and we don't even hesitate because that doesn't apply to me. It applies to everyone in this room to some degree. For this you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater, or you know, it's kind of, remember what you're doing when God's not enough for you, has an inheritance in the kingdom of God and Christ. Lest you think otherwise, let no one deceive you with empty words. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers of them, because you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Again, he's saying, for us to be complete and whole, not because God's just up in heaven just wanting, you know, to us to be on top of the earth. He does want that for his children, but we must understand that he wants that for us so that we show everybody else just how awesome and good and powerful and complete he is and we are in him. We just have got to knock off this idea, how you doing? You know, I'm okay. We really need to do what David did. And this is not just make-believe. Somebody asked us how we're doing as Christians, as people who are in covenant relationship, a saved covenant relationship with the Creator of the universe. When someone asks us how we are doing, we ought to say, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want for anything. I don't want for anything. I haven't wanted for everything. How am I doing? My cup runneth over." That's the way we really need to be so that God gets the glory he so richly deserves. And you know what? If we're not doing that, we have nobody but ourselves to blame. We live in a world where everybody wants to say, "Sounds great on paper. Yeah, get up there, preacher. If you knew what I'd gone through, you'd understand it ain't possible." Look at Philippians 4 and 4 again. Lest we misunderstand it, what is the command of the Lord? Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Now, God didn't tell us that everything that happens in life is good. There's a lot of bad, wicked, evil things that happen in life that God hates as much as we do. But why would a loving Father put us in a world full of those things if those things didn't serve some good purpose for us? And come back Wednesday night if you can, and we'll talk about this very idea of finding the purpose in anything and allowing it to serve that purpose and be trained by it so that we become complete in Christ. Not everything that happens in life is good, but good can come from anything that happens in life. Otherwise, our Lord would not have allowed it. So we are to rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. We need to knock this worrying off. Look at verse 6. I used to preach a whole series of lessons on worry. And then I started this series of lessons, and it struck me, you know what? If you do this, you don't have to preach about anxiety because you won't ever be anxious. Anxiety is the fruit of covetousness, brethren. It really, really is. And I don't mean to be self-righteous about this. I need to practice what I'm preaching as much as anybody, and that's why I like preaching this a lot of times, because I need it all the time. But we need not worry. Look at verse 6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Peace is like a wall around ourselves. If we have the peace of God, if we are content with Christ, nothing of Satan can penetrate that wall and hurt us. Look at verse 9. So how do we do this? Well, we do what Paul did. It says there, the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. Paul just didn't say, here, go rejoice always. He says, look at my life. I learned to do it. You can too. Isn't that right? Look at verse 11. He says, not that I speak from one or have learned, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. Now notice what he says there. It's not easy, but he did learn to be content in any circumstance, and so can we. He says, I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity and in any and every circumstance. I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering needs. And what is that secret? The secret to realize is whether you're hungry or you're full physically, the only thing you really need in life is God. And if you've got Him, you've got it all. And we can do all things through Him who strengthens me. And that's just not about Paul. Look at verse 19. Paul says, the things you've learned and seen and saw in me, these things do, and the God of peace will be with you. And then he talks about what he's done, and then he says, you know what? God will do it for you too if you let him. Look at verse 19. And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Turn over to James chapter 1. I think this is an interesting passage, and Brian brought it up last night after a sermon last night. He goes, you know, what you're saying is very reminiscent of James chapter 1. And I said, that's tomorrow night. Look at James chapter 1. Is life hard? Yes. Consider it all joy, though, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that your testing of faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result. It's completing results, so that you will be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. God gives us difficulties in order for us to learn to be complete. Now look at verse 12. Because we've just read the context of verse 12, but now let's look at verse 12. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. And we want to do this. We don't want to say, I make myself miserable. What we want to do is shake our fist at God and say, you did a poor job designing things. I need something more than what you got. I'm gone. Verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by what? His own lusts. We'll talk about that. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Now let's talk about this. It says God can't be tempted by evil. Why is that so? Have you ever thought about that? Is it inherently impossible for God to be tempted by evil? I don't think that's the case. I think the reason you can't entice God to do evil is because he is completely and utterly chosen to be satisfied with goodness. And therefore you can't entice him with wickedness. You understand that? God wants nothing to do with wickedness. He is completely and utterly satisfied with righteousness. And so you can dangle all the wickedness before God you want to. It will never tempt him. Why are we tempted by evil? Is it because sin is inherently enticing? I don't think so. Look at Romans 12 and verse 9. I think we argue this way sometimes. We're tempted to sin because sin by its very nature, we can't help but want to sin. Really? Look at Romans chapter 12 and verse 9, the latter part of the verse. Is sin inherently enticing? The scripture says, abhor what is evil. Sin does not have to be something that tempts me. If I allow God to train me, I can get to a point where the thought of sin sickens me. There's nothing appealing about it. And you can dangle it in front of my face all day long and you will get nowhere with me. So if we're enticed by sin, that's our choice. Now go back to James 1:14. When is somebody tempted by wickedness? Each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. If you find wickedness appealing, that's your choice. And the reason you have evil desire is because you are greedy. You've chosen not to be content with goodness, as we talked about in last night's lesson. See what I'm saying? We're talking about how all of these serious matters of covetousness and incompleteness are our fault. We can't blame God or anybody else. Look at Colossians 3:5. We talked about this last night. When are we enticed by sin? For those of you who weren't here, I'll quickly go through this. Colossians 3:5, a regression analysis of sin. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil, greed, and evil desire and greed, which amounts to idolatry. I think what the Spirit does here is take the ultimate manifestation of sin, sexual immorality, and works backwards. Was that your first mistake? No, you did a lot of unclean things. Was that your first mistake? No, you gave yourself over to the control of your passions. Was that your first mistake? No, you did that because you wanted to do evil. Was that your first mistake? No, your first mistake was to not be satisfied or complete or content with what God provides. And that's why covetousness is a root of all the evils. There may be others, but every sin flows through discontentedness with God's perfect plan. Can we choose to be satisfied with goodness? Absolutely. Look at 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9. Do you not know, 1 Corinthians 6, 9, that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Notice the next phrase. But such were some of you. We can learn to be content with God. And just as discontentment with God, from that flows all forms of evil. If we will learn to be contented with God, from there will flow all forms of righteousness. We've got no one to blame but ourselves for the damage of sin. God didn't mess up in his plans. People don't make us do anything. Happiness is an inside job. We can be joyful in any circumstance. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 10, Paul says, yes, there's sorrow in life, but it doesn't rob me of my joy. He says, I am sorrowful, yet I am always rejoicing. If you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 4, here Paul is suffering. The latter part of the verse says, I am filled with comfort. I am overflowing with joy in all our afflictions. The more we practice this, you really can get to a point in life when the floor is pulled out, the rug is pulled out from underneath your feet, and you're flat on your face. As I talked about Sunday, I talked about Keller, my grandson who died. We left the delivery room to give my daughter and son-in-law some time alone with Keller. And we literally went out in the hall, Tammy and I, and we fell on the ground. And what was so touching was that the OBGYN came out and fell on the ground with us. But you know what? Because God has been working on me, I never raised my fist to God and said, why'd you do this to me? I still don't understand all the whys or the wherefores, but you know what? That horrible thing that happened, God is going to work together for my good in it. And even though it was sorrowful, and it is sorrowful, yet I can rejoice in it because good will come from it. Otherwise, my Father would not have allowed me to be subjected to it. And so, in the midst of sorrow, grievous sorrow, when somebody is nailing us to a cross, we can say, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And you say, that was just Jesus. He's God. He's not us. Stephen said exactly the same thing. And brethren, and this is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, when we get to the point where we can say that and mean it, life is good. And we are glorifying our God. Nothing makes us miserable without our permission. John 16, 22. Therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. How is that possible? Some quotations. The condition of our blessedness or happiness, according to Thomas says, is within ourselves. Our happiness does not depend on what we have, but upon what we are, not upon our position, but our disposition. Not upon the state of our circumstances, but our state of our soul. Samuel Johnson said, he who has knows so little of human nature as to seek happiness by changing anything but his own disposition will waste his life in fruitless efforts and multiply the grief which he proposes to remove. Yes, it is humbling to admit you're miserable and you got no one to blame but yourself, but it is liberating. Because brethren, you know what? If I'm doing that to me, I can quit. Someone went to a seminar where somebody made that point, and they said this, for you to have the gall to stand up there and suggest that no one can hurt me without my consent, and that I've chosen my own emotional life of being miserable, well, there was just no way I could buy into that. But I kept thinking about it. I really went inside myself and began to ask, do I have the power to choose my response? And when I finally realized that I do have that power, that's something that God has given us, I'll put that part in there. When I swallowed that bitter pill and realized that I had chosen to be miserable, I also realized that I could choose not to be miserable. At that moment, I stood up. I felt as though I was being let out of San Quentin. I wanted to yell to the whole world, I am free. I'm let out of prison. No longer am I going to be controlled by the treatment of some other person. And I had a similar epiphany. I was tired of being miserable, but when I finally figured out I was doing it to myself, hallelujah! Because with God, I don't have to make that choice any longer. I really can rejoice in Him always. So, brethren, if we are incomplete in Christ, what's our plus? What is our idol that inflames the jealousy of God, that harms other people and dooms us to dissatisfaction? As I said, my approval has been primarily the approval of people. But I've repented of that, and I'm trying my best to perfect the application of the following thought. If I'm trying my best and that's not enough for people, I am content because I know it's enough for God and God is enough for me. Amen? So what's your plus? Children of God, what is your plus? What do you need besides God to be fully and completely and utterly satisfied? Is it the approval of people? Is it health? Is it friends? Is it your spouse doing what you think they ought to do? Is it your children being what you think they ought to be? Is it your career? Is it entertainment? Is it money? Is it control? What is it? Figure it out and repent. Because clearly incompleteness and covetousness are very serious matters for which we have no one but ourselves to blame. So let us all repent of our pluses and trust that God will provide us everything we truly need exactly when we need it. Two last verses. Look at Isaiah 61 and verse 10. And again, it's so remarkable when you study this. Maybe it's not remarkable at all because God is who He is, but it's just amazing, this book, the Bible, for it truly is not something that any man ever created. The more deep you go into it, the more you realize the only person who could have possibly written it was somebody who knows us better than ourselves, and that's God Himself. But notice what it says. Here is, go away with this conviction of repentance. I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God. Why? For He has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. Again, remember the imagery? As a bridegroom decks himself with a garland and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. God loves us and He wants to complete us. We need to let Him. And we can do that under any circumstance. Look at Habakkuk 3:17. Habakkuk 3:17, last verse. This world's not our home, it's just passing through. If something tough and bad happens here now, rest assured, something good can come from it if you respond to it as the Lord says. So what do we need to do? We need to rejoice in the Lord always. Habakkuk 3:17. Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail and the fields produce no food. In other words, they don't have the necessities of life. Though the flock should be cut off from the fold and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet what? I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and He has made my feet like hinds' feet and makes me walk on high places. Brethren, we need to be complete in Christ, and I hope we realize now just how seriously we need to do just that. If you're here and you're not a child of God, please become one. If you believe, willing to choose to believe with all your heart that Jesus is the Christ, confess that commitment, that choice of faith. Repent of your sins and come forward and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Having come here lost, you can leave here saved. Having come here without any prospect of fulfillment, you can leave here with every prospect of having everything you need now and being complete in heaven forever. If you're a child of God and we can help you in any way, won't you come as we stand and sing?